verses 19 through 23. Jesus appears to his disciples. John chapter 20, verses 19, excuse me, through 23. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked while the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so am I sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld."
Let's pray one more time. Father, I love this people. And I pray that you would allow me to serve them with your word. And I pray, Lord, that we would just all leave full and thrilled and comforted and challenged and rebuked and trained and corrected and nourished by your words of righteousness. Lord, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. We pray, Lord God, that your word would create a revival in all of our souls. We want to ask you for the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit. Lord, it's the same Spirit who hovered over the earth before it was created. Same Spirit who was active in the ministry of Jesus. Now you have laid on us and you have told us that we will do greater works. So we tremble and we delight in your ability now to take one passage of Scripture to people from all walks of life, and to give everyone just the nourishment they need to become more like Jesus. We pray that many today would taste the Word of God for the very first time. They might be bored right now, a little skeptical of what's going on. And you would just let your Word and the reality of who you are speak for itself. We plead with you desperately and confidently in Jesus' almighty name above all names. Amen. My message this morning is this. I'll just come right out and say it. I want you to know that Jesus takes weak people, makes them glad, sends them out on a life-giving mission with the Holy Spirit's power and the gospel's authority. That's what he does. So if you've got Christian friends and they're always giving you little booklets and CDs and asking you for coffee to tell you about Jesus, that's why. Jesus takes weak people, he makes them glad, he sends them out on a life-giving mission with the Holy Spirit's power and the gospel's authority. That's what he does. And basically that's what he's done in my life. Is he's taken me, this is going to get repetitive. A weak person, made me glad, sent me out on a life-giving mission with the Holy Spirit's power and the authority of the good news that he gave. So my goal this morning is to just rally an army of weak people who he takes, makes glad, sends out on a life-giving mission with the Holy Spirit's power and the gospel's authority. I want to see that happen, and I want to see a lot of you converted. Now that's, I know that's arrogant and rude, but I want you to be converted. I know it's arrogant and rude to want to convert people to your religion, but let's be honest, who can help it? Who can help wanting to convert people? We all want to convert people. Everybody wants to convert people. That's what all people want to do. People are going to vote for Obama, want to convert people away from voting for Hillary. They want to get you to vote for Obama. People who are voting Democrat want to convert you to voting for Democrats, not for Republicans, and vice versa. It goes both ways. Pro-lifers want to convert pro-choicers. Pro-choicers want to convert pro-lifers. Everybody's out to convert somebody. You can't get away from it. Let me give you an example. In his new book, The Reason for God, Tim Keller, who got me thinking on these lines, tells a story about Mark Lilla. And Mark Lilla is a professor at the University of Chicago. And Professor Lilla spoke to a bright young student at Wharton Business School who, to Lilla's bafflement, had gone forward at a Billy Graham crusade to give his life to Christ. And Lilla, who I don't think is a Christian, wrote about his reaction to this student's conversion. He writes, now listen to this. Seen this bright young guy get converted. I wanted to cast doubt on the step of which he was about to take to help him see there are other ways to live, other ways to seek knowledge, love, even self-transformation. I wanted to convince him his dignity depended on maintaining a free, skeptical attitude towards doctrine. I wanted, now listen to Lilla's honesty. I wanted to save him. Billy Graham wanted to save him. Professor Lilla wanted to save him. You can't get away from it. Everybody wants to save everybody else. It's a fact. It's not a matter of whether or not Christians are a people who want to convert other people. The simple fact is everybody wants to convert everybody else. So Christians will say things like, Jesus Christ is the only way to God. You've got to believe that. Another person will say, no, you've got to believe that all ways are equally valid and go to God. But they're both trying to convert you. Conversion is the common bond of all humanity. We're all trying to get people to convert. So someone will say, you should convert to Jesus Christ. Another person will say, you should not try to convert me. But they're trying to convert you. It's just inescapable. So Christians pass out literature about Christianity trying to convert people. Gays and lesbians try to break down negative stereotypes in the media with positive images of gays and lesbians. Same deal. Trying to change people's perceptions. Change the way they think. Get them to think about something different. We all do it. In big things and little things. So PC people want Mac people to convert. Rappers who bust East Coast rhymes want to convert you to West Coast rhythms. You know, it's just, it's everywhere. You can't. It's everywhere. Big things and little things. And so it's human. So if that's the case, then the next place to go is that you can't really just reject Christianity by saying, you're trying to convert me. The question is there a compelling case? The question is Christianity the best way to go? You can't just say, you're trying to convert me, because as soon as you say that and try to tell me not to convert you, you're trying to convert me. So the answer is we're going to have to listen to each other and talk to each other and think through these things. You can't just get away with it by just saying, you're trying to convert me. So next time you're at the university and someone says to you, you're just trying to convert me, you can remind them, well, you're so fundamentalistic and dogmatic. You fundamentalist liberal. You know, it goes everywhere. So the only way forward is really to start listening. The only way forward is to give people a hearing. Think about the gospel. And so, look, it may be arrogant and rude, but I really want to see a lot of people converted. I'm hoping that a lot of you will be converted. I hope you'll agree with everything I say. Not ultimately because I say it, but because I'm convinced that the Bible has stood the test of time because it's the Word of God. And it points to the one thing that can take weak people and make them glad and then send them out on a life-giving mission with the Holy Spirit's power and the gospel's authority. That's what I want to do. That's what I want to do this morning. That's what I want to see happen in your life. It's amazing. I love sitting here because I get to look at you. And what's amazing here is people who just a few months ago bored to tears of the gospel, now they're singing about it. Because Jesus does convert people. You know the bumper sticker, Jesus, save me from your followers? Well, if you're trying to get away from followers that are trying to convert you, Jesus is the problem. I mean, he's the worst one of them all. Now, I'm not saying Christians can't be annoying and irritating, but if what you're trying to get away from is a conversionistic Christianity that's trying to change your mind, Jesus is the guy, first words out of his mouth, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Change all your ideas, think everything I think, because my kingdom's coming. Well, after Jesus, I mean, nobody can really even match it. I mean, that's as dogmatic as you can get. And throughout the Gospels, throughout the Word of God, what we find is Jesus Christ commissioning his followers. He's the one behind all these followers trying to convert people. He's over and over and over and over trying to convince them to convert other people, to bring other people to him. That's his plan. You get it over and over and over and over in the Bible. Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, so I have all the authority. What's he going to do with it? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I mean, it couldn't be more invasive. He says, tell them that they've got to go underwater in something called baptism, symbolizing that they're dead to their old life, they're alive to my life, and then teach them to obey everything I ever said. That's conversion. Says it again in Luke. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and the repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Sometimes Christianity gets talked about as the white man's religion. That's ridiculous. Christianity has crossed all kinds of cultures. Tell that to the millions of Korean Christians and Chinese Christians and African Christians. Christianity has just gone to all nations, and people all over the world have been converted from all kinds of backgrounds. You get the same idea in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus tells his disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You're going to go everywhere and tell people about me. This is what Christians call the Great Commission. It's that Jesus has commissioned his people, charged his people to go everywhere and to tell people about him. Now, he never anywhere said pick up a sword, pick up a gun, you know, bomb anything. There's no suicide bomber conversions in Christianity. Yes, it's dogmatic. Yes, it's calling for a radical transformation in your life, but it's not at all twisting your arm. It's simply presenting you with the Word of God in the belief that that Word has power to actually convert the soul. So my goal this morning is for all the Christians, weak people, to be glad in Jesus and be sent out on a life-giving mission with the Holy Spirit's power and the gospel's authority. And if you're just wandering aimlessly in life and you're miserable, I'm thrilled the fact that Jesus takes in weak people like you. He makes them glad. That's critical. Sends them out on this life-giving mission with the Holy Spirit's power and the gospel's authority. That's what he does. I can't even express to you how much I want that to happen this morning. Let's jump in and see it. This passage we're looking at in John chapter 20, verse 19 through 23, is another one of Jesus' appearances after the resurrection. We saw last week, just like modern people, ancient people had trouble believing the resurrection, but then it was right there in front of them, and so they began to believe it. And what we're looking at this morning is Jesus' first appearance to his disciples. That is the 11, Judas is gone, who were his key followers, and maybe even more. In fact, there's some evidence in Luke's gospel that the people who were on the road to Emmaus have joined him. So we're talking about the core band of disciples and maybe a few more. This is when he first appeared to them. And I love it because what happens in this passage, I'm going to try not to say this again, except at the very end of the sermon, but is he moves in here, he takes some weak people, he makes them glad, he sends them on a life-giving mission with the Holy Spirit's power and gospel authority. That's what's happening in this passage. And we're watching Jesus deal with people. And the great thing is he deals with people the same today. He gives us the best picture of how God deals with people. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He shows us how God deals with his children. And so we're going to watch him. What does he do? How does he make this happen? This sending people into all the world to know him better. Well, the first thing I want you to see is he takes weak people. Look at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So here, we meet Jesus' disciples. It's Sunday. It's the day he rose from the dead. It's the first day of the week. John keeps emphasizing that. And the disciples have begun to see Jesus. Mary saw him. John figured out that he was raised. We learned from Luke's gospel that Peter had seen him too. But they're on lockdown. They got the doors locked. They're alone together. And we're told clearly why. It's not just because, you know, things are dangerous in Jerusalem. They're fearful of the same people that killed Jesus. They're fearful of the Jews. And in one way, locking the doors and shutting themselves in and being afraid is perfectly reasonable. In one sense. I mean, the Jews had killed their Lord. The Jews had shown that they had the power to twist the Roman political system so that they could get someone executed with no evidence at all. The Jews had shown that. And the Jews wanted the whole Jesus movement that was springing up to be squashed. They went at it the best way. They killed the leader. And now these guys know, you know, if they find out we're still together, if they still find out we're still a band of brothers, who knows what will happen. We know what they're willing to do. And so, in some ways, their fear is very reasonable. You can understand, you can see yourself in the same situation. On the other hand, their fear is completely unreasonable. It's completely not reasonable that they should be afraid. Jesus told them over and over and over again before he died, after I die, I'm going to rise from the dead. He said in Matthew, he said, see, we are going to Jerusalem. This is verse 20, chapter 20, verse 18. See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. It was like Jesus laid out his daytimer plan for them. This is exactly what's going to happen. Tick, 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 tick. Oh, we're about due for a resurrection here. And of course, that's exactly what had happened. John and Peter found the grave empty. Mary actually saw him. Peter, we're told, saw the Lord. And by the time it's Sunday night here, we're in the passage we're in, many of them have now got convincing proof that he's been raised. But we don't see them having a forgive the expression, devil may care worship experience, you know, in the closed room here. They're not fearless. And full of worship and full of the sense that Jesus has overcome death. You know, there's nothing to fear anymore. No, the doors are locked. So their faith is sparking, but it's hardly like dropping a match in lighter fluid. Their faith's not roaring like that. It's kind of like lighting a wet log with a damp match. That's just starting to smolder, but it's not overcoming fear. It's not the radical faith that we're going to see in the book of Acts. They're on lockdown. They're scared. And these are the people, and this is amazing, these are the people who are going to take the gospel all over the world. These are the people who in the book of Acts, which tells the story of the advance of the early church, these are the people who lead the church we know into Jerusalem, Samaria, modern-day Turkey. If you include Thomas, maybe modern-day India. These are the people who are beaten, falsely accused, rejoice in suffering. These are the people who get thrown in jail, pray for more boldness, keep on preaching. These are the same guys. Doors locked for fear of the Jews. They're not naturally brave. It doesn't come to them just because Jesus picked kind of a tough lot. Kind of marine types. You know, it's not what he did. These guys are weak. They have weak faith, lingering doubts, and straight up fear that locks the door. It's amazing. In Matthew 28, right before Jesus tells the disciples he's got all authority, he's going to send them out to take the whole world for him. He says, they worship and some doubted. So the guys he sends on the Great Commission they struggle with fear, doubt. These are weak men. And you go through the Bible, and that's actually always who God uses. God goes to Abraham thousands of years before Jesus. He says, you're going to have a son. Abraham laughs at him. Doesn't say, oh, your holy word, I trusted implicitly. He laughs. Goes to Abraham and tells him, your wife, who's in her 90s, is going to have a baby. She laughs. God goes to Moses and says, you're going to take my people out of the major dominant superpower of your age. He says, I can't talk. I don't have a good voice. I'm not good with words. As if God was limited by that. God goes to Jeremiah to be his prophet. Jeremiah says, I'm too young. God's people, the ones he uses to accomplish his worldwide conquest of converting people all over the place, are always weak people. Why? Why does God use weak people? It's two reasons. One has to do with us. The other has to do with God. The first reason God uses weak people is there are no other kind of people available. The Bible describes mankind this way. It says there's no fear of God before their eyes. We get scared of the Jews that might persecute us. We get scared of the guy at school who might make fun of us. We get scared of other people and we just react to them. We do not, by nature, react in a reverent fear and awe of God, obeying Him, trusting Him, learning from Him. That's totally foreign to us. That's part of what the Bible calls total depravity. That in and of ourselves, we have no fear of God before our eyes. So you go looking in the world. Who am I going to use to bring people to Jesus? There just aren't a bunch of guys sitting there going, I'm just waiting for an opportunity to charge the gates for you, Lord Jesus. It's not happening. It's not the way it is. There's no fear of God before man's eyes. Mankind, you and me, by nature, we're scared of everything but God. We just live our lives with fear of death, fear of people, fear of what anyone can do to us. Fear of who can take away my reputation, who can take away my health. Scared of everything, but no fear of God before our eyes. And so God's starting with someone. He starts with weak people. And even after He brings them to Himself and changes them, they're still dealing with the flesh that tends to get scared of the Jews and scared of other things. So the first reason God uses weak people is because they're the only people available. Because mankind is totally depraved. No fear of God before their eyes. Even after they're saved, they're wrestling with the flesh, scared. The other reason is because of God. God looks great when He uses weak people. Pastor Jeff preached to us a number of months ago, my strength is made perfect in weakness. The reason God's been taking His kingdom all over the world through weak people is because then the one who looks triumphant is God. You look at the history of the church, how did this thing get to every continent on the planet with these guys? It's because God is the one who's been being strong in all of their lives. Isn't it incredible? I think God can do amazing things at this church, but not because of you and not because of me, but because of God. God is, that's the best thought in the world. God's involved in the church. So He uses weak people. He uses weak people. Now, just one thing and then I'm going to move on. It should encourage us that God uses weak people. Oh, it should encourage us. It's tremendous encouragement. And yet, you can take that truth, that doctrine, and it can get twisted. So that basically you start saying, well, I'm really weak. I'm always weak. I'm always failing. I never do anything. I'm always just a coward. And I've never had any victory over fear. But God uses weak people. But you've got to be careful, because in Revelation 21, it lists off people who aren't going to heaven. And it lists off the people you might expect, I'd say, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, murderers, sexually immoral. But the first two people on the list that aren't going to heaven are the cowardly and the fearless. The fearful. Cowardly and the sexually immoral are not going to heaven. Revelation 21:8. So does God start with fearful people? You bet He does. Do they just stay there indefinitely? No. Impossible. Not a child of God. Wrestling with it? Yes. But stuck in a pattern of no victory over fear? Not possible. The Spirit's too powerful. The rest of this sermon is devoted to looking at how and why He takes fearful people and sends them on this mission. First thing He does is He makes them glad. Can you imagine how many good halftime speeches have been given in the last few days? I mean, there's probably been some really good ones. The most famous one is the give one for the Gipper, win one for the Gipper. When Jesus wants to take these fearful people and transform them, He doesn't just sort of step into their midst and sort of give them a pep rally and give them a little boost. And you know, it can be exciting just to hear someone call you to something grand and noble. We've all felt that. Can't you dream bigger? Oh, yeah, I want to do that. That's not what Jesus does. When He wants to transform these guys, the first thing He does is He makes them glad. Makes them happy. Some people are bitter, they're angry. But Jesus, the first thing He does is He makes people glad. Look at this. It says, verse 19, the end of it, they're locked up for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When He had said this, He showed them His hands, where they'd driven the nails, and His side, where they'd pierced Him. Then the disciples were glad. Glad. When they saw the Lord, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. First thing He does is makes them glad. Where do I see this? Well, first of all, it says here twice that Jesus comes in and says, well, first of all, He comes in, it's miraculous. We're not sure how it's miraculous, but it's miraculous. It says the doors come in, the doors are locked, Jesus came and stood among them. So some people say He walked through the walls, other people He just sort of appeared. I don't know exactly what, but it's pretty obvious the text is hinting this is not normal. Just comes right in the middle of them, and certainly be able to bowl them over with fear, but peace be with you. Now, some people say all He was saying was hello, because peace be with you. Some of you know Arabic or are familiar with Muslim cultures. Peace be with you is basically just salam alaikum, which is just hello. It's just a standard greeting. But I don't think we can read it just as a standard greeting here, because He says it twice, peace be with you, peace be with you. And then right between it, He shows them the wounds that bring peace between God and man. Seems impossible not to see Jesus as speaking with loaded words here. So he says to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And it almost sounds deranged, but they're looking at wounds and they get happy. They're looking at scars. Resurrected body, but he's still got the scars. They're looking at wounds and it makes them glad. What's going on? Well, when you've walked around with Jesus for 3 years and you've felt the weight of your sin and your guilt, and then he's told you you'd abandon him when he died on the cross, and then you did, and then he's sitting there letting you handle and look at the marks that he got when he died on the cross to pay for your sins, that'll make any Christian happy. I mean, oh, it's almost impossible not to get warm-hearted about wounds. I mean, to think, I mean, it's not just, look, I'm proving it's me, I rose from the dead, but I love you. I took these wounds for you. The investigation would have been so personal. That's the scar he took for me. And now he's sitting here saying to me, "Peace be with you." Now, I don't know at what level theologically the disciples understood what was going on. But I think the beginnings, the buds of the truths that would nourish them for the rest of their lives were beginning to click together. Not fully, but they were coming together. So I think John's probably beginning to realize in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a sacrifice of atonement for our sins. Peter's thinking, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Maybe some of them are beginning to realize the truth Paul would later teach. He Himself is our peace. Do you see this though? Look at this. This is a mission sermon. It's going out to conquer the world for Jesus and taking every tribe and tongue and nation to worship Him. But the first step is, are you glad in the cross? Does that make you glad? John Wesley, early in his ministry, may not even been converted. He didn't think he was, I don't think. Went to Georgia to save the Indians. Labored for miserable time there. Came back saying, "You know, I went to convert the Indians. I wasn't even converted." All kinds of energy expended. No gladness in the heart. And you know, you can have the slickest evangelistic programs. You can have the most doctrinally precise plan to educate people. You can know just how to contextualize. You know just when to wear a suit, when not to wear a suit, when to show videos, when not to show videos. You got it. If you don't have joy, gladness, it all just rolls off people like water off a duck's back. You know what Psalm 51 says? David sinned and he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you." There's something about a happy guy who's not just happy-go-lucky, don't worry, be happy, Bobby McFerrin fluff. It's not that kind of junk. It's he's well aware of how miserable the world is, well aware of how miserable he is, but he's seen the wounds. His conscience is clean. He knows he's loved. And the one he's following has victory over death. Does that make you glad? You can stutter the gospel with a smile on your face and it's more powerful. It's more powerful than saying it without any gladness in the heart. Oh, Emmanuel. Is it not the most urgent business of this church that we guard this joy when we have it, beg for it to return when we lose it, and fan it into flame when we see God restore it? Is that not central? And can I plead with you to do three things to seek the joy of the Lord? The joy of the Lord is your strength. I'm weary in well-doing. You know, it doesn't take a lot. And then on top of that, when you've got a lot and no joy, it's really bad. Confess any sin in your life that is draining your joy and ask God to restore your joy. Isn't that what David did? He confessed his sin. You can't hold on to sin and be joyful at the same time. You can fight against sin and be joyful at the same time, but you can't hold on to it and be joyful at the same time. It just doesn't work. Tell someone in your care group, tell a friend, tell God, confess it. And pray what David prayed in Psalm 51. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way. Two, second thing to seek joy. You know, we emphasize a lot here. You know, it's not about doing an hour of devotions. It's not about doing a half an hour of devotions. It's not about how much scripture you've memorized. You can't make those things legalistic. No, you can't make them legalistic. But, oh boy, can you be joyful and not think about the gospel? So maybe instead of making your standard an hour in the Word or half an hour in the Word, why not make your standard, Lord, I'm going to read this Word and try to see the gospel here. This good news. Seek the good news in the Word. And third, and this irritates some people because it's so precise and people don't like that kind of application. But can I call a special time of prayer this Wednesday? Can I encourage all of you who are able to pray for joy this Wednesday? Now, I know some people can't be here. And so the point of me saying this is not to make you feel guilty while you're at work. Rejoice in the Lord, share the gospel with your coworkers. It's this. I have found that when there's a big enough crisis, these pews are full for prayer. I know because I saw my wife get sick and Jeff get sick, and these pews got full. There is no greater crisis than God's people being devoid of joy. Sickness doesn't compare. Not even close. There is no greater cause than the Great Commission. There is no more crisis than God's people being joyless. And there is no better remedy than seeking God in prayer. Will you join me this Wednesday if it means putting something aside, shifting around a schedule? If you're able, will you join us? And let's call out to God. Let's call out these words. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will treat transgressors your ways. It's amazing. We all amen when we say joy is central, right? Will we do all it takes to reclaim it? I mean, is that critical? Or is it just critical to make sure we're precise everywhere? We know how to contextualize everywhere. We got everything done. You can be a weak fool with joy and be effective. He sends them out on a life-giving mission. He takes weak people, makes them glad, sends them out on a life-giving mission. That's what he does. So the next verse is, listen to this. He says in verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. That's the Great Commission in John. Matthew, go therefore in all nations, make disciples. There's the Great Commission in John. Even as the Father is sending me, or sent me, I'm sending you. Now, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for us? It means the most amazing things. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son. We're being sent like this into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. You've been saved to bring people to salvation. You've been sent to bring, not to condemn people. You haven't been, now, you might tell them about God's law and about Christ's cross, and it feels condemning, but the reason we were saved was not to condemn people and to tell them that the wrath of God, just to tell them the wrath of God is coming, but to tell them the wrath of God is coming and that a Savior has come to die in a sinner's place That's what we've been saved for. We've been saved and sent into the world with that message. What else does it mean to be sent like Jesus? As the Father sent me, so send I you. What does that mean? It means that the words we speak are not our own. John 7, verse 16, Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me." If Jesus didn't bring His own teaching, how much less should we? We are called to tell people what God says, what God thinks, what God is doing, and how God saves. That's it. As the Father sent me, so send I you. It also means that we're sent into the world. Now, the world in John's Gospel is a huge idea. It's the idea of the world in rebellion against God. But it doesn't mean that we're sent into the world in rebellion against God to go, we're sent into the world. Where is Jesus? He's at the well hanging out with the woman who had been with five husbands. That's who He's with. He's with the world. He's right with her. Where is Jesus? He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That's where He is. Where is Jesus? He's engaged with the world. Now, there's a tremendously exciting movement happening in the Christian church, the missional movement at its very best, that's encouraging Christians to be with non-Christians more and to be engaged, go bowling with your coworkers, invite your boss over for dinner and just share the gospel, be Jesus with them. And that's excellent. We need to hear more of that. But sometimes I get the sense that, like, the reaction is expected to be that the world will finally say, "Man, I hadn't realized how cool and culturally sensitive you Christians really are. I sure think you're swell." That is to underestimate the world. The world will hate you. Have them over. Know the culture. Hang out. Love. 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 Love some more. And they will either convert or hate you. Anything else is to pretend the world is different now than it was when Jesus is. And it just isn't. Because you know what? People haven't changed. That total depravity, that no fear of God before their eyes, that doesn't change from generation to generation unless a person comes to Jesus. It's the only way. So yes, 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 get to know people more. Get into your life. Spend time investing in other people's lives and loving them and making friendships. And know where it's going. And when it happens, don't stop loving. Let him crucify you. How could we ever even think about sending missionaries overseas into the world unless we send people ready to die? It's like begging them to go over and compromise. And how could we ever expect them to go and do that unless we're willing to live it here? Being sent into the world is a call to hang out with the low, the despised. It's a call to hang out with the guy like Nicodemus asking questions. It's all of that. And it's a call to suffer. Because if there's anything the world did to Jesus, it's crucified Him. Some of you are there. Some of you have loved the world faithfully. You gave an inch and they took a mile. You loved and you got slandered. God is in control. God sent you there. And He's no more gentler with His children than He was with His Son. Stay the course. Stay the course. Well, I have a lot more on this point. So, I want to keep going here. So he makes people glad by the cross, weak people, sends them into the world. One of the most encouraging things to me about this church is I just know so many of you are already doing this. Peter Sieg works at Target. He meets Alan Ollinger, starts studying the Bible with Alan Ollinger. Now Ollinger is here praising Jesus. He's going to go to heaven and be with us forever. It's incredible. Praise God. Last year, Ryan Zarama was walking the streets of this neighborhood with his shirt off and brown shorts on. It couldn't have been pretty. And Tony Taylor still talked to him. Tony Taylor was sitting right here this morning. Tony Taylor got saved, told his girlfriend, or Tony Taylor came back to the Lord, told his girlfriend about Jesus. She got saved, we baptized her, they got married. They're loving their kids with Jesus, and Tony's starting a Bible study with kids from the neighborhood. That's incredible. Juan McLean and his wife Debbie love hospitality. They have people over time. Last week, they get to share Jesus with someone. He comes to Christ. I don't know if he's here, but praise God. Each week, in the teachers in the children's Sunday school share the gospel with the children of our church. My kids know the Bible way better than I ever taught them. And it's because people see themselves as sent into their lives to bring the Word of God into their lives. Heard this week about one of them being saved. This is what it looks like to be sent. Now, I'm going to say a bunch of really practically. How do you get sent? How do you get on that, being sent? I'm going to say a few practical things, and the danger of saying a few practical things is someone, it's usually the people who are already the most sent, try to do all of them on Monday and then call you on Tuesday. That was such a discouraging sermon because you just... The disclaimer is now, okay? This is not all for everyone. These are a few practical steps. Take them and leave them as the Spirit leads. And if the Spirit's not leading clearly, talk to your friends. They'll help you. First step. Well, someone might say, I don't feel glad enough to go out for Jesus. You said you got to be glad. I don't feel glad enough. Well, if you've never tasted gospel joy, then that's a real concern. But if you're just feeling dry, sometimes evangelism can be the very thing that re-encourages you. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his will. What feeds me, he said, this was John 4, what fed me was sharing the gospel with the woman at the well. That's what sustained me. That's what encouraged me. Sometimes what can overcome the dryness is being re-engaged with people telling them about Jesus. I was talking to a friend this week. He was saying, I feel a bit dry towards evangelism at this stage in my life. Then that week, the Lord opened up an opportunity to share the gospel. All those passions were reignited. So what are some ways to get involved? Well, first one, how do you get sent? You don't need to go anywhere. You don't have to go anywhere. When Paul is talking to the slaves in his day, he doesn't say to them, boy, you guys really need to get out of slavery so you can go be missionaries. He says to them to just stay put, stay where you're at. And you can start where you are. Share the gospel with your coworkers. Ask them out for lunch, coffee. Tell them about Jesus. Is Brian Motes here? Brian, can you stand up? Brian has shared the gospel with all of his coworkers. So if you're thinking, how would I do that? Go talk to Brian. You can have a seat, brother. I'm going to do this with a lot of people, and I didn't ask anybody. I usually do, so... Two, equip yourself to be able to explain the gospel. Use Christianity Explained or Two Ways to Live. We can give you copies of both of those resources. And Jeff King teaches through these each week. Jeff's going to come stand up here to do the new members, so I won't make him stand up right now. But he's teaching not only what the gospel is to those who are exploring it, but how to explain it. So if you're feeling, I wouldn't know where to start. If I had coffee with someone to tell them about Jesus, I'd just be intimidated. He's unpacking that week after week for us. That's part of the pastor teachers equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. Let's say you have more time, or you just feel like you need to try something new that might get your feet wet in evangelism. Paul Stubblefield, can you stand up? Is he here? Paul will take you out witnessing to the U of L. Mike Ward, who I don't think is here. Not here. Travis Myers. Travis is going out to the U of L. Jim Rarick, will you stand up? Jim Rarick is involved with international students at the U of L. I'm not doing this so you can, like, oh, wow, look at that guy. But you can go talk to them. These are just the people involved. John Randolph, would you stand up for a second? John leads our clothes closet ministry, which this week, unbelievable, there was like 20 or 30 people listening to the gospel being preached at the clothes closet at noon. Just really encouraging. Ricky Hardison, where are you? Will you stand up, brother? Good thing you wore a suit, eh? Ricky leads the Wake Up Teams as an evangelistic ministry of the church. Lynn Blakeman. Where's Lynn? Lynn Shreve. I married her, I should. Where's Lynn? Nursery. I'm sorry, I'm up in front, so my memory's failing me. But Jake Winfield, where's Jake? Is Jake here? Jake, will you stand up for a second? Jake is involved in helping people share the gospel with Somalis. Anyway, so someone's going to sit here and go, oh, I'm not doing Somali ministry and I'm not doing clothes closet. It's not the point. Maybe one of these would be a place you could start. And if you go once and meet someone who you can share the gospel with and then you start a Bible study with, you don't have to go again. Maybe that's what you got time for. But if everyone here were seeking to win someone and to love someone with the gospel, wouldn't it be a glorious thing? I better hurry up. Oh, couple more things. Invite me over on a Saturday night. On April 19th, I'm going to be at a ministry house run by Lisa McGarry. I'm going to preach for 30 minutes to non-Christians and answer questions. So you can come join us there. Is Lisa here? Lisa's up there with her hand up. And I'm just going to try to share the gospel. I'm trying to be faithful to do the work of an evangelist. But I could probably do that about once a month. If you want to have 5 or 50 people over to your house, I'd love to come join you and just go through the gospel. So all that is just trying to stimulate the body. Follow Lisa Sipes to Indonesia. Amen. Okay. I'll do my last 2 points quickly. So where are we? They start off fearful. He makes them glad. And then he sends them out. And then all of a sudden this next verse becomes very relevant. You need the Spirit. You can't do this alone. You can't get more involved with people, go places they might kill you or sneer at you, and not have power. Now look at what it says here. It says in verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now there are all kinds of controversy about what's going on in this verse. Are they being born again? I don't think so. Are they getting, Calvin said they're getting a sprinkling of the Spirit here, and in Acts 2 they get the full outpouring. Others have said this is a symbol of the Spirit they're going to get. I think I tend to lean towards it's a symbol of the Spirit they're going to get in fullness in Acts 2. But either way, what they're getting in symbol or as a sprinkle, we've got. We've been given. The fullness of the Holy Spirit has been given to the church. Not so the church can say, I've got the Spirit, but so the church can call out again and again, oh Lord, help us to be being filled with the Spirit. One more reason to pray on Wednesday. We need the Spirit's power. When you're persecuted and all your earthly joys come and all your friends are in the world and they all reject you, who's going to be your comfort? It's the one who makes you realize God's your Father. It's the one who gives you power. And then last point, verse 23. He sends them out with gospel authority. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. Well, this is a strange verse, but it makes us realize the weight of what we're doing. Now, this verse doesn't mean Christians get to run around going, your sins are forgiven and your sins aren't. Jesus said, if I forgive the sins of anyone, they're forgiven. If I don't, they're not. That's not it. I had a guy ask me once, so in the membership interview process at Emmanuel, what if you don't like me? I was like, it's not about whether or not I like you. What this verse is talking about is as the gospel is preached, as Christians go out and say, you know, Jesus Christ died to save sinners, and if you believe Him, you're saved. And if you don't believe Him, you're not saved. We have authority to say that if people respond positively to our message, their sins are forgiven. And if they reject our message, forgiveness of sins is withheld. I know we've been thinking a long time, but let me just try to underscore this and then we'll be done. The most terrible thing that can ever happen to a human being is that they die without their sins forgiven. God is a righteous judge. He is a judge who has an eternity worth of anger and wrath towards sin. And if a person dies in their sins, that is with their own guilt on their record, they will be destroyed. And you will be destroyed. But the thing is, if you believe Jesus, who died for sinners, who took wounds for you, who paid a price for you, the simplest and the clearest and the most beautiful gospel message is your sins are forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He take our sins from us. In Him we have redemption by His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. If you're not glad, here's another source of joy. In Jesus, your sins are once and for all forgiven. So I want to convert you. If you don't believe that, what you're going to do is you're going to wind up doing one of two things. If you don't believe in the forgiveness of sins, give me 2 minutes of your time. If you don't believe in forgiveness of sins, you're going to do one of two things. You're either going to try to make yourself good before God yourself and wind up a miserable failure or a self-righteous jerk. Or you're just going to give up on the whole project and throw yourself into all the pleasures you can in this life. But there's another way. And that's to look at Jesus who died for sinners and who forgives sins. And it opens up a life of gladness where all your sins are washed away. And where you can be sent out by Him with gospel authority and the Spirit's power. Let's pray. Father, we come before You and thank You for the forgiveness of sins. Thank You for the gladness that comes by the cross. Lord, I pray that You'd take weak sinners and, Lord, You'd make them glad. I pray that this Wednesday we would be able to seek Your face hard. Between now and then we'd be able to seek Your face for restoration of our joy. And I pray, Lord God, that You would just win multitudes of our coworkers, our family, our friends to Jesus. Give us the Spirit's power to do this and give us a gospel authority to realize its importance. I pray that many who've just been convicted of the one step they need to take would take it and make good on every resolve. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.